The scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9. We're going to be reading this word together. It's Luke chapter 9, and we've been going through a series of sermons on the Gospel of Luke, and today we're reading Luke chapter 9, and we're going to be reading this middle section from 18 to 36. So please read this word with me. It's Luke chapter 9. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist." But others said, "Elijah." And others, "that one of the prophets of old had risen." Then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." It says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and loses his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, and told no one in those days anything of what he had seen. Amen. This is a reading of God's word. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this morning as we come into this time of hearing your word. I pray that this word would be a hammer to our hearts. I pray that it would also be, for many others, a balm of healing. But most of all, I pray that this word would direct us to Jesus, the chosen one, that we would listen to him this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at the life of Jesus. I like to say the Gospel of Luke is a biography of Jesus. Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago. He was born from a very middle-class family. He was born in the Middle East. And 2,000 years later, what is incredible is that the name of Jesus is more popular than ever. Today, there are 2.3 billion followers of Jesus. That's one-third of the world's population. One-third of the world's population claims the name of Jesus. It's an incredible idea. But I would say with that, people's idea of what it means to be a Christian or a follower of Jesus, it really differs according to who you talk to. For some people, becoming a follower of Jesus simply means to go to church every Sunday. I was talking to a man. I knew he was a Christian. He didn't really have that much involvement with the church. And I asked him if he wanted to come to a Bible study. And he said, "Oh, no, I only do church on Sundays." He's like, "That's the extent of following Jesus, like going to church. That's it. That's my maximum amount of Jesus, is going to church on Sundays." For some people, following Jesus is not even about going to church. They might just listen to a podcast, might catch a sermon on the radio. And for them, that's what it means to follow Jesus. For others, following Jesus means just praying before I go to sleep, just a few minutes before I eat a meal, praying a prayer. That's what following Jesus means to them. On the other extreme, there are other people who following Jesus means risking my life. For instance, in Egypt, following Jesus often comes at the risk of your life. Just last year, Egyptian Christians, there were 128 Christian martyrs in Egypt. For many Christians, gathering to worship in Egypt is at the risk of it being bombed, of that sanctuary, that place of worship being bombed. There are 128 martyrs last year, just in that region of Egypt. For other Christians, following Jesus means uprooting my life and becoming a missionary in a third world country and living in simplicity and poverty. There's these drastically different notions of following Jesus. Does it mean just praying a few prayers a few minutes a day? Does it mean my whole life, risking it all? What does it mean to follow Jesus? So many people follow Jesus in so many different ways. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, we want to hear what it means to follow Jesus from Jesus himself. Luke chapter 9 is an entire chapter devoted to this idea of following Jesus. What a disciple means. A disciple in the New Testament was someone who is a committed and genuine follower of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, we see that Jesus lays it down, this idea of discipleship. And I want to look at different ideas of what discipleship looks like. And the first idea I want to start with is a disciple is someone who is called to an ultimate allegiance. We're looking at Luke chapter 9. If you've been following with us, Luke chapter 9 is a hinge passage. We call it a hinge passage because in Luke chapter 9, the disciples fully and finally discover who Jesus is. And after the light shines on Jesus, it's a hinge passage because everything changes. After Luke chapter 9, everything shifts. We begin to see and realize who Jesus is, and after that, nothing is the same anymore in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, there are these swirling rumors starting in chapter 9 of who Jesus is. Earlier in this chapter, we didn't read it, but in verse 7, Herod, he's the great ruler in the area, he's a regional ruler, he begins to hear rumors that Jesus is not just an ordinary person. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a rabbi. There are these swirling rumors about Jesus. He's extraordinary. He is something more than a prophet. So Herod makes it a point. He's like, I got to see Jesus. I got to get to the bottom of who Jesus is. So in verse 18, Jesus understands that there are all these rumors about him. So in verse 18, he decides he's going to ask his disciples. In verse 18, he asked Peter. It says, now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked him, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others said, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets of old has risen. Jesus knows that people are talking, so he decides to ask Peter. It's like, Peter, what are the crowd saying about me? He polls the disciples. He says to the disciples, Peter, what's the ancient TMZ saying about me? What are people saying about me on social media? What's the buzz about me? And Peter's like, well, Jesus, people are saying you're John the Baptist who died, he resurrected. You're Elijah. Elijah was this great prophet that brought down the rains in a drought. He resurrected the dead. You're saying that you're Elijah. And then Jesus says to Peter, Peter, I understand all the rumors and the buzz, but what about you? Who do you think I am? And in verse 20, Peter says, the Christ of God. This is the watershed moment in the Gospel of Luke. There's rumors, people talking. Peter says, Jesus, you're the Christ. The word the Christ was a title. It was used in the Old Testament to talk about the Messiah. The Messiah in the Old Testament was the one. He was there. In the Old Testament, there are all kinds of prophets, priests, rulers. But the Old Testament said, more than anything else, there is one king who's going to come. There's going to be one ruler who heals the nations. There's going to be a one king. The ends of the ages will come through him and in him. He says, Jesus, you're that one. You're that one. And everything changes. And right after that, there is this mountaintop moment when Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he brings them up to a mountain. And on this mountain, we see two really pivotal figures, towering figures in the Old Testament. Moses, who represented the law, and Elijah, who represented the great prophet of end times. And on that mountain, there's a vision, and we see Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and we hear the voice of God the Father speaking at this moment. In verse 35, it says there's a voice. It says, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. We hear the voice of God. Remember, we just heard Peter. Peter said, "Jesus, you're the one." And now we hear the confirmation. God the Father on this mountain says to the disciples, "Jesus is the one and only, the King." And it says that Elijah and Moses disappear. Jesus is just standing alone. And the idea is that we don't need Moses and Elijah anymore. We don't need the previews. We don't need the messengers anymore. We have the message. Elijah and Moses were speaking a message about, they were messengers about someone's to come. Jesus is the message. He's the one. And all we need to do now is listen to him. That's what the Father says. What we see in Jesus is the true King. He's a true anointed one. He's the ends of the ages come upon us. He's the true ruler. So what does that really practically mean? Well, the rest of this chapter is this idea. This is the idea of the Luke chapter 9. If Jesus is the King, what it means to follow Jesus is that it means that we have to give him the ultimate allegiance in our life. If Jesus is the King, we have to give it all up to him. Jesus was just a teacher. We just need to take a seminar. We just need to go to his classes and listen to him speak. But if Jesus is the King, well, we gotta bend our knee and give him everything. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It means that Jesus has to take this ultimate place in our life. At the end of this passage, I didn't read this, but there are all these prospective candidates who want to follow Jesus. And this one man runs up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I know you're the King. I know you're the Messiah. But he says, "My dad just died. I got to bury my father. Let me bury my father, and then I'm going to come and be your disciple." There's another person, a young man who comes, and like, "Jesus, you're the King, you're the Messiah, but let me just say goodbye to my parents and my family. Let me just say, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus. Let me just say goodbye to them, take care of all that, and then I'm ready to follow you." Like, these two young men have really legitimate excuses. If anyone has an excuse, it's these two men. But what does Jesus say to them? Really stunningly, he says to the man, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and follow me." And he says to the man who says, "Let me just say goodbye to my family," he says that no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. He says, "You have to make a decision right now." And what Jesus is saying in all of these situations is, I have to be the ultimate thing in your life, not your family, not the pressing obligations in your life. I have to be the King. You know, everyone has something in their life which is ultimate. Everyone has one thing in your life. You know the one thing in your life by this. The one thing in your life is a thing. When it calls you, you have to answer. So if your work is your one thing and work calls you, you got to leave everything behind. You got to get to work. You got to get that project finished. You have to leave everything behind and answer that call. If your family, if your husband, if your wife or your children are your one thing, when they call, you got to leave work. You got to leave any obligations that you might have. You got to get there. You got to be there for them. They're your one thing. Jesus is saying, I have to be that one thing. That when I call, you have to answer no matter what it is, no matter where you are, I'm your King. I have to be your one thing. But here's the thing with Jesus. Jesus says, only I can be that one thing. I'm the only one powerful and profound enough to be your one thing. Other one things will leave you. Other one things will disappoint you. Your work, your career can leave you. your family, even your children. One day your children are going to leave you. They're going to probably get out of the house. They're going to graduate. They'll probably go to college or get married maybe. You have to let them go. They can't be your one thing. There's only one thing in life, Jesus says. He says, if I'm your one thing, I will never leave you. If I'm your one thing, I will be with you forever. Jesus is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the healer. Only he can be powerful enough and good enough to be the one thing. Jesus says, I got to be that one thing. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone where Jesus is not a consultant telling you advice, but he's a king. He's the center. That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone where Jesus is the one thing. He is called to have him as their ultimate allegiance. But secondly, a disciple is someone who's called to suffer. He's called to suffer. When Jesus tells his disciples that he's the Christ, the lights go on. And they're excited. The disciples are really excited about that. Because they're like, man, we're on the right track. The Messiah, the King, we're following him. It's going to be great. You know, he's going to conquer. He's going to rule. It's going to be terrific. But that's why Jesus, right after he says that, he fills it in. He's like, I'm not the kind of king you think I am. In fact, I'm a king who has come to this earth not to rule, but to serve. I haven't come to rule, but to lay down my life as a sacrifice for others. It says in verse 21, right after he talks about the idea that he's a Messiah, he says in verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. One interesting thing about Jesus, his perplexed scholars for centuries, is the idea whenever Jesus tells people who he is, he says, don't tell anyone about it. It's like it's a secret. And people always, for centuries, wrestled with why that was. And part of the reason is that people, he was reluctant to tell people he's the king because they would misunderstand him. They would think he's some kind of political leader leading a political revolution. That's why right afterwards he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to lay down my life. I have power to give it away. I've come to sacrifice everything for my people. Jesus, right now we have this problem with all kinds of governments today, which are authoritarian. They have power, but they consolidate it to control, to manipulate, to abuse. And Jesus is like, I'm not that kind of king. I have this ultimate power, and I'm going to serve, and I'm going to give it away. I'm going to be a ransom, a sacrifice for the sins of my people. Jesus says that he has come to take up his cross. And right after that, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, then if you want to follow me, if you know that's my mission, following me means exactly the same thing. Look with me in verse 23. And he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? Jesus says, I am a king who has come to take up the cross. So if you want to follow me, you got to take up the cross too. You know, so many people, when they think about Jesus on the cross, we think, man, I'm so glad Jesus did that for me. That should be your response. But what Jesus says is that you also take up your cross. If you want to follow a Christ with a cross, take up your own cross. And Jesus says to follow me means suffering with me. Suffering the same abuses I suffer. Do that with me. Do that for me. And that's a very different kind of Christianity than we see today. 100 years ago, an English minister named J.C. Ryle said this: there is a common worldly kind of Christianity in this day which many have and think that, and I think they have enough. A cheap Christianity which offends nobody, requires no sacrifice, which costs nothing and worth nothing. J.C. Ryle said there's a kind of Christianity that offends no one. It's all love. It's all blessing. It's all God is good. It's all promises. It's all free. It's all easy. And J.C. Ryle says that Christianity which costs nothing is also worth nothing. It's a worthless kind of Christianity that requires no sacrifice. Jesus, in contrast, says, if you want to follow me, there is a cost. You have to take up your cross. You have to walk alongside me this road of suffering. And that's what Jesus says. When you think about the cross, I love the idea that the cross means that pain and love are inseparable. Pain and love are inseparable. Anything that you really love involves pain and sacrifice. Think about marriage. If you're married, if you want to have a great marriage, it requires pain and sacrifice. It requires denying yourself. It requires communication. It requires loving the other. Think about having a child. You know, we have a lot of children at City Light are coming in. And think about the whole idea of a mom that has to spend 9 months pregnant, morning sickness, carrying a child. And the first thing that happens when a child enters into the world is what? It's pain. My wife, she gave birth to 3 children, all natural. She had no drugs. She had no epidural. And she says that amount of pain of giving birth is excruciating. Excruciating. She said, you'll never understand it. I was like, I sprained my ankle once. I understand. She's like, no. She's like, no, you have no idea about that. I was like, it was really bad though, man. My ankle was swollen, bruised. She's like, you know nothing. She says, I've been through 3 childbirths. And when you think about like raising children, it's pain all the way. You know, when your child suffers, you suffer. That's the idea of being a parent. When they suffer, you suffer. It's the pain and sacrifice of being a parent. Anything you love involves suffering. Think about great works of art, great cathedrals. Those cathedrals you see in Italy or France took generations. Thousands upon thousands of people sacrificing their life to build something of lasting worth. Pain and love are inseparable. If you really love Jesus, guess what? It's going to involve pain and sacrifice. What are some areas of sacrifice? You have the pain of, you have to fight to stay sexually pure in a society that's gone wild. You have to struggle to be a faithful witness in a world that's increasingly secular. That's why Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, right now, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come with all my angels. They ask about you. I'm going to be ashamed. Like, I don't know. I'm not sure about him. Jesus says, you have to struggle to be faithful, a faithful witness in a secular society. You have to fight to use your money, not just for yourself. So naturally, when we get money, we want to just have it for ourselves. You have to fight, Jesus says, to bless others, to give it away, to live simply, to live a simple lifestyle in an age of excess. To be a faithful follower of Jesus means serving people who are often very hard to work with, who are very ungrateful. All of that requires pain, sacrifice, blood, sweat, tears. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus says, suffer with me. Struggle with me. Fight the good fight of faith with me. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who Jesus is your ultimate allegiance. You're going to struggle and suffer with him. But here's some encouraging things to follow that. Third, we're called by God's grace. You know, you might think about what I just said and think, man, I don't know if I can do that. That's a high calling to be a disciple of Jesus, and it is. But think about the disciples. You know, one of the really humorous things about Luke chapter 9 is that Jesus calls his disciples to this lifestyle of commitment, and all the time, in 3 different episodes, what we see is that the disciples are always failing. Luke chapter 9, right at the very beginning in verse 1, I didn't read this, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to send you out. Brent's going to talk about this idea of evangelism and living out our faith next week. But Jesus in verse 1 says, all right, disciples, I'm going to send you out. I'm going to give you authority over the demons and also preach the kingdom of God. Simple. Just do that. Right at the end in verse 40, a man comes to Jesus with a complaint. He's like, Jesus, my son is demon possessed. We see this story all the time in Luke. And he says, your disciples said they can cast out the demons. And Jesus gave them authority. But he says in verse 40, but your disciples couldn't do it. He says they failed in expelling a demon. So what does Jesus do? He expels a demon. And he says to his disciples, you're a faithless generation. I gave you the authority to do it, but you didn't have faith to do it. Right after that, the next episode in verse 46, right after Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to humble yourself. You have to sacrifice and take up your cross. But what happens right after that? Verse 46, an argument arose about among them as to which of them was greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. Jesus had just finished saying, man, you got to humble yourself. You got to take up your cross. And the disciples right afterwards, they get into a fight. And Peter's saying something like, Bartholomew, man, dog, nobody knows about who you are. You're probably number 12 on the list of disciples. I'm number one. There's John. There's James. Jesus took us to the mountain, not you guys. And probably the argument stems from that. Jesus only took James, Peter, and John up to that mountain of glory. And Peter's like, yeah, that's right. We're number 1 to 3. Bartholomew, most Christians aren't going to even know your name. Bartholomew, who are you? Philip, you guys are toward the bottom. And they get into this fight. Like Bartholomew and Peter, they're really upset. They're like, no, we're near the top of the list. They're arguing about cabinet positions when Jesus becomes king. And what we see is that they totally misunderstood what Jesus is saying. That's why Jesus rebukes them. He says, guys, greatness is about service. I'm the king. I've come to serve. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to give your life away. You've totally forgotten what this whole thing is about. The final episode, which I didn't read, is Jesus goes, he's getting ready to go to the Samaritan village. Sent some messengers ahead of them. Get ready, Jesus is coming. And they reject the messengers. Samaritan village says, Jesus, we don't want you to come. We don't want to hear you preach, Jesus. And his disciples, they get really upset. Like, you rejected us? So this is what they say in verse 54. It says, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It says, but he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. The disciples, they hear that they're rejecting Jesus and they're rejecting them. So one of the disciples is like, Jesus, let's just get fire to rain down like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again on that village. And Jesus is like, guys, you just don't get it. The message of the gospel is Jesus has come down to take the fire for us. He's come to sacrifice for us, not that he's going to come and judge with fire. And disciples, time and again in Luke chapter 9, they totally blow it. They totally are ignorant. They totally don't understand the message of Jesus. But here's the encouragement for us. What I want to really encourage you with this is that even though the disciples aren't very good disciples, they're constantly messing up. With the encouragement is Jesus, he still never leaves them. You know, there's not one moment in all of the Gospels where disciples say or do anything where Jesus says to them, that's it, you're out. Peter, saying something foolish again, you're fired, you're not my disciple anymore. Jesus never says that. They say the most foolish things, and Jesus always faithfully forgives them. Sometimes he rebukes them, but he's always going to lead them. An encouragement for us is this: no matter what you have done in your life, no matter how many times you failed as a disciple, Jesus will always forgive you. Jesus will always stay with you. Jesus will always continue to lead you, because discipleship is a journey. It's a journey. Sometimes we're going to be in the valley. Sometimes we're going to wander away on this journey. But Jesus is always faithfully going to stay with us. Jesus says, follow me. You're not going to get there all at once. You're going to go astray many times. I'm going to always lead you back. I want to close this idea of discipleship with this final point. Discipleship is a call to make the kingdom your storyline. It's the final point I want to make. You know, what's really interesting about Luke chapter 9 is that it has a lot of different parts to it. Most of it is Jesus saying, you got to take up your cross, you have to suffer, you have to faithfully follow me. But right smack dab in the middle of this chapter is a story of glory. It's right in the middle of the chapter in Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Jesus goes up on a mountain. And this is what it says. It says, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he had about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Right in the middle of the story, smack dab in the middle, is this mountain of glory. Why is that right in the middle? I think it's right in the middle because Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples. He's trying to say, you know what? Following me is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be crosses. There's going to be suffering. But always remember that the person you're following is full of glory. And I'm the king. And one day, even in the midst of your difficulties and sufferings and persecution, the glory is going to come down from heaven. Jesus is saying, take up your cross and follow me, but know that I'm the King of glory, and I'm going to be with you on your journey. At the end of this journey, there is going to be this glorious glory that comes down. The King of glory will one day come down. The story of Jesus is that Jesus has come to live a perfect life for us. He's come to die in our place. The Father would resurrect Jesus from the grave. Jesus would ascend to heaven. One day the King of Heaven's going to come down and he's going to make everything new. The King of Heaven is the great Elijah who brings down the end times. One day Jesus is going to come down. He's going to make everything right. As much as the oceans fill the globe, one day the knowledge of God will be everywhere. One day everything broken will be made right by Jesus. And Jesus is saying to us, remember that in your journey. Remember that in midst of your journey, I am with you. I'm the King of glory. And one day at the end of your journey, I'm going to come down again. I'm going to fill this world with my glory. And what Jesus is saying is that remember, that's your story. That's your story. What is your story? A lot of people don't have a story in their lives. If you're not a Christian, your life is a bunch of short stories, but there's not one story. Your life is a series of moments, of experiences, but there's no cohesive narrative that runs through your life. If you're not a Christian or not a believer of God, your life will end in death, and that's the end of the story. There's no other story than that. But a Christian is someone who lives with the storyline, a greater story. What is your story? You might say, my story is trying to break into the industry. You might say, my story is being a mother and creating a beautiful family and kids. You might say, my story is to enjoy life and make the most of it. And the story of the kingdom is a side story. You have a main story that you're making for yourself. This is my story. The kingdom of God is a side story in your life. And what Jesus is saying this morning is, I want that story of my kingdom to be the central story in your life. It's a central lens by which you live life. So that when suffering comes into your life, you think, well, I'm suffering because Jesus suffered as well. I'm suffering with Jesus. Suffering is making me more into the image of Jesus. When you have the kingdom of God at the center of your life, it changes the things that you love. It changes how you see work. I shared a story a few months ago about this man named James Tuffikin. He's a Christian who is involved in making artisanal jams and rugs, vintage rugs. And he says his life mission as a Christian in work, he says, my mission is to make beautiful things of lasting worth. He says, that's my, when I work, I want to make beautiful things of lasting worth. And he says, in my work, it's telling a story about the kingdom. That there's this beautiful and lasting thing that I'm living for, and my work is a byproduct of that. When the kingdom of God becomes central in your life, you work differently. Your hopes are different when the kingdom of God comes into your life. You say, well, my hope is not my career, my relationships, but it's the glory of God that is coming. It's the great hope that I have in my life? How can you make the kingdom of God the central thing in your life? And as we close, some of you might have to use the principle of addition by subtraction. So much of our life is cluttered with stuff, and we just need to live simply. We need to have this one thing at the center. Ultimately, we need to rejoice in the right things. This is the last verse I want to read. It's Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Disciples, they're really excited about the kingdom of God coming and God moving and shaking. But he gives them this one last encouragement. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He says, don't rejoice in all these things that I'm doing, but rejoice first and foremost that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. In every city, every major city, there was a book, a literal book. And whenever you're a citizen of that city, your name was written in that book. And when you died, they crossed it off. Every city had a book of life. And Jesus says, let your chief joy in life be that there's a kingdom of God and my name is written there. And nobody can take it away. No ink can blot it out. I'm a kingdom of this eternal city, and let your joy come from knowing that I have a Savior, I have a King. He's going to make everything right anew. Let that be your joy. Let that be your story. Let that be your life. Please join me in prayer. Father, we want to give you thanks this morning for offering us a better story. Father, I pray for people who might be burnt out because their story is not going right. There's a lot of things in their story that's not quite right. And I just pray that this morning would be the beginning of a new story that you're writing. Thank you, Father, that you give us a new and better story in Jesus. Thank you that you are a King that is worthy. Thank you, Jesus, that instead of bringing fire down on heaven, you took the fire of heaven yourself on the cross. Thank you for being a sacrifice. Thank you for being a worthy and true King. Father, I pray that this morning we find some hope in you, that we would now find our allegiance, that you would be the King worth fighting for and living for. Give us wisdom to apply these truths to our life. We give you thanks for all that you have done for us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen.